I was thinking about, goes through my brain as I work on a sermon throughout the week, and I was thinking about the title this morning, and it's on your bulletin, The Strongest Strong Man, and you'll get the point here in a minute. But as I was thinking about it, I was reminded of a ministry that I went to with some youth students down in Tucson. That was, I don't remember the name, but it was probably The Strong Man or something like that. And they actually took chains and they broke those chains as they were doing their ministry. I remember they had those cinder blocks and they would break them with either their fist or their head or whatever. I mean, they were showing the power of God, kind of in a physical sense. And then they would say, God wants to do that with all the sin and the bondage that you're facing in your life. And it was a really cool ministry. And so, just thinking about The Strongest Strong Man, I'm going to pray and ask Him to help us. Lord, we thank You for You being the strongest. And we pray that we would humble ourselves and not be the strongest. Lord, help us to trust You. May Your words speak through Your word, through Your spirit to us. And may we have ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was, again, I was looking at this passage that we're going to look at. It's Matthew 12, and you can turn there. But as I was thinking about it, I was interested in what the strongest man looks like and kind of what things a strongest man can do. And I came up with this one man named Eddie Hall. Some of you may have heard of this guy. This guy, 4 or 5 years in a row, won the strongest man championship in Britain. And I want to give you some stats of Eddie Hall just to kind of give you a heads up on what a strongest man looks like. In 2016, he deadlifted 1,102 pounds. Holy moly. And then he passed up his world record that same day. And his previous one was 1,025 pounds, so it was only a little bit more. And it says, what I looked up was he actually passed out while he was lifting. That's kind of scary. And so just a couple things in competition. You may know these titles. I don't know what they all mean, but an axle press, he can do 476 pounds. A log lift, I'm guessing that's lifting a log, 470 pounds. Some of us loggers out here in Sweet Home could probably do that, right? CrossFit Isabel, 132 pounds, 30 times in 50 seconds. Wow. This is just his normal routine in the gym. He can squat 892 pounds. He can bench press 661 pounds. He can deadlift 991 pounds on a two-man bar with straps and all that. This was impressive. He can leg press 2,205 pounds for 10 reps. Incredible. And it goes on and on. And hopefully that kind of gives us a glimpse of what the strongest man looks like. You would probably want this guy to be around your house if you needed to lift something or move something or do something that you couldn't do with your own strength. I remember Grandpa McLean, Susan's grandfather, Susan and Legia's grandfather, Paula's dad. And we would call him Big Strong Papa because he was 6'4". He had huge hands, and he chopped wood in well into his 80s. he was a Marine, which I understand they're tough, and he served in World War II. And I got the opportunity to have him as a grandfather, and he was a very sweet man in his later years, and yet he was still strong. And he didn't necessarily like that title, big and strong, because as he got older, he felt more weak. But we still considered him strong. And so as we're looking at this title, the strongest strong man, I mentioned those two very strong men, but there's somebody who's stronger. There is somebody who is greater. There is somebody who is worthy, and that is Jesus. And Jesus is the one that you want in your court. Jesus is the one that you want in your ring on your side. He is, you would want him to be in the darkest alley that you may be walking through, or the most difficult, scariest place in your life. You would want him to be with you. He is stronger than the meanest demon, and he is greater than the devil himself. I love that song, Name Above All Names. It says, you have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. It gets me on that title, that line. He has no rival. He has no equal. That means that God is above angels. And if you think that the devil is God's rival, you are wrong, because the devil is equal or maybe lower than the angels because he's a fallen angel. So God is way above. Jesus is way above. And so what's going on here in this story that we're going to look at is Jesus comes to earth, and he brings his kingdom, and it's almost like he comes to earth and he drops the mic. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they don't recognize him, and they deny that he even is who he says he is. And so today's story in Matthew 12, a little bit down, maybe at verse 22, we're going to start before that, but that's where we're going to hang, between 22 and 37 of chapter 12 of Matthew. And Jesus speaks about his kingdom, and the religious leaders should have gotten it. They should have seen it coming. They should have known that this is the Messiah, but they didn't. And so some of the context prior to verse 22, one Sabbath, that's the Saturday, right, Sabbath, when they celebrate, the Jews celebrate, and we recognize that as well. Jesus was strolling with his disciples through a field of ripe grain, and they were hungry. The disciples were pulling off the heads of the grain and munching on them. And some of the Pharisees reported them and said, "Your disciples, they're breaking the Sabbath." And Jesus said, "Really?" And this is what he says. "Didn't you ever read what David and his companions did when they were hungry? How they entered the sanctuary and ate fresh bread off the altar, bread that no one but priests were allowed to eat? And didn't you ever read in God's law that priests carry out their temple duties, break Sabbath rules all the time, and it's not held against them?" And then he says, "There is far more at stake here than religion. If you had any idea what Scripture meant, I prefer flexible heart over an inflexible ritual, you wouldn't be nitpicking me or nitpicking at this." And then he says, in so many words, "The Son of Man is in charge of the Sabbath. He is Lord over the Sabbath." So Jesus leaves the field, And he enters into their meeting place. And there was a man who was crippled. His arm was not fully complete. And he heals him. And the Pharisees ask this question. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to peg him. And they say this: is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? And again, he just has the best way to respond. He says, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not go and pull it out? And then he says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he had the man stretch out his hand and he healed the man. His hand and arm were back to normal. But the Pharisees were not convinced. They tried and they left and they tried and figure out how they might kill Jesus. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts, and he went trying to get away from the crowds to have a quiet moment, but they followed him. And through his compassion, he began to heal people in the crowd. And while he's healing people, he's telling them to not tell people yet that he is the Messiah. In fact, there was a prophecy in Isaiah that you find in Matthew 12, and it goes like this, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Here is my servant, whom I uphold. My chosen one is whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. We need that today, don't we? Jesus is coming to bring justice and peace. He will judge in righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people. He will save the children that are needy. He will crush the oppressor. Jesus is the strong man. Jesus continues to heal, and he heals this man who is demon-possessed. He is mute, and he is blind. And immediately this man can see and can hear and is freed from the demon possession. And the people ask this question: could this really be the son of David? Now, that's a term that was popular to identify Jesus or identify the Messiah, because he would come from the line of David, and which it means that he was the Messiah, and yet they still questioned whether or not he was the Messiah. And so this is what the Pharisees did. They had this conversation with Jesus, and it didn't go well. The Pharisees, in verse 24, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man drives out demons. They're trying to justify what's really going on, because they can't accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Beelzebub is a Greek form of the Hebrew form of the false god Baal Zebub. And you find that in 2 Kings 1, 2. And you know what it means? It means Lord of the Flies. you can look that up later and see if it has any more meaning to you. 2 Kings 1:2 says that this king, Ahaziah, had fallen through a lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he injured himself. And so he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult this false god, Beelzebub, and he is the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Now, if you read on, you find out that he didn't recover. And the reason why he didn't recover is because he consulted a false god, and God gave him the consequence, and he didn't recover. So the Pharisees had this question. They were not convinced. Their hearts were already hard, and they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know where his authority came from. And later they asked Jesus to give them signs. And Jesus' response was, only a wicked generation would ask for signs. And yet, they saw with their own eyes people being healed. That man couldn't speak, he could speak. He was blind, he could see again. He was demon-possessed, he was healed. And yet, these Pharisees they were not doubting that man was healed. They just were not convinced that the power came from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus. And so, who is this man, and on whose authority does he speak and act? The Pharisees had made up their mind. They were not going to be convinced. So my question for you and for us this morning, and whoever hears this in the future, what say you? What say you? What is your belief? Do you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? C.S. Lewis, great writer, he's written lots of books on different topics and things like that, but he wrote about Christianity, called Mere Christianity. And this quote is classic. It's well known. And this is what he says. I think I have it up there, yeah. Let us not say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. So the question was, three things, and I appreciate Maddie because she told me last night. So when are you going to talk about Jesus being either the lunatic, the liar, or Lord? And I said, that is great. I'll use that tomorrow. Which comes from C.S. Lewis, and many people have used that before. The first argument is, if he is who he says he was, he is Lord. Period. Second, if he wasn't who he said he was and knew it, he's a liar. Third, if he wasn't who he said he was but didn't know it, he's lunatic. The question that is the thread through this passage is the Son of David Is the Son of David the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah, Son of David, or is he a ruler of demons? I can answer that for you. Jesus is the strong man. In verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." He makes a very good point. America, businesses, the church, the House, the Senate, if they're divided, they will not stand. But Jesus is also talking about something specific here, and he's talking about two kingdoms. He's talking about his kingdom, and he's talking about the enemy and his kingdom. And so Jesus has this point that the Spirit in whom the power comes from is the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees are challenging and they are slandering who the Holy Spirit is, that Jesus and his Spirit is not God. And so Jesus' response to their accusations is, in verse 26, he says, "If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons from Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." I love how it's written in Luke. There's three different writers that write about this story, this segment. And in Luke 11:20, it says, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." God's finger drives out demons. And so Jesus' rebuttal is three points. He basically just clarifies that Satan has an agenda. He wants his kingdom to work and to be successful. And why would Satan cast out a demon of someone who has already been possessed and who is already under the control of the enemy, the devil? And so That's number one, that's not the case. No kingdom will stand if it's divided. Number two, Jesus also pointed out that the others have tried to cast out demons by posing that question in verse 27. And so Jesus basically says that demons will not come out of someone unless it's in the name of Jesus, with that belief that Jesus is Lord. For instance, in Acts 19:13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." But if you continue reading on, it didn't turn out very well for those people. So that was the second one. And the third one is Jesus drove out the demons. He is great. He is greater. He has no equal. He isn't just duking it out with the enemy and waiting to see who wins, like a Rocky fight. Have you ever seen any of those? They go on and somebody wins, right? And so Jesus continues to have this conversation with the Pharisees, those that have hardened their hearts. And he says in verse 29, "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." So Jesus is talking about going into this house and tying up the strong man, which is the enemy, and taking that person for the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus did with the man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. He went into his spiritual house and took over. He dropped the mic, right? He took charge of that person, and that person was healed. Jesus is the strongest strong man. Here's a side note. You probably, I don't know if you want to hear this or not, but it's a good point. If you are in Christ, you cannot be possessed. If you are in Christ, you cannot be overpowered by the enemy. There is no biblical evidence that that is true. Now, can you be tempted? Yes. Can you be persuaded? Yes. Can you be oppressed? Yes. But there is no possession, because when Jesus comes in, he has full reign. When he comes into your life, he has possession of your life in a good way, in a healthy way. 1 John 4:4 says, "You, dear children," once we become children of God, "you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Read that a couple times and remind yourself. Jesus continues to speak to the crowd and to the Pharisees, and he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Again, he's talking about the two kingdoms. There is no neutral ground. There is no lukewarm. In fact, in Revelation, Jesus says, "I spit those out of my mouth who are lukewarm." You are either in or out. This is not warm and fuzzy, is it? It's not a warm and fuzzy statement. It's not a politically correct statement. But it is clear that there is a choice. Choose what you say. What you choose today. Who you will serve. Again, C.S. Lewis says you must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. Either you're with him or not. Verse 31 continues and it says, "I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Now, I'm going to give you what I understand. I'm going to tell you what I understand. There's probably more to this. But God is a forgiving God. It says in Scripture that in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." However, Jesus is saying there is one sin that is beyond that forgiveness. To speak against the Holy Spirit in slander, in blasphemy, and Jesus says it's unforgivable. Slander means saying something that isn't true about someone, right? So what is the sin of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were saying that Jesus had an impure, evil spirit. That they had hardened their hearts so much beyond forgiveness. They were not even aware. Their hearts were so hard that they weren't even willing to ask for forgiveness or repentance. And we know this when we look at scriptures. We can confirm that forgiveness does not happen without repentance. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And so why would they not be forgiven? For one thing, they were unwilling to admit they were wrong and repent. 1 John 1:9 says, if, that's an if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's just one verse. There are many others that give us this understanding that there has to be a repentance, there has to be a humility, and there has to be an acknowledgement that we need Jesus. And the Pharisees weren't there, at least the ones that we read about. The good news is, when we repent and when we believe, we are forgiven. That there is no longer any condemnation, right? Because John 3:18 and also in Romans, it says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So what happens when we repent? We're forgiven. Exclamation mark. Forgiven. The strongest strong man comes into our heart and He lives in us and He transforms us. And He makes us good. We are not good on our own. And so He makes us good. And we see this in verse 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Jesus comes back to the point of choosing today who you will serve. Verse 34, He tells the Pharisees that they are living on borrowed time. He says, you brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth, verse 34, by the way, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment. Let's just make sure that we understand this. Everyone, here's the honking. I don't know whose car that is, but it's not mine. But everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Nicodemus was one of those Pharisees that I think got it. We talked about that. And in John 3:2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. This was different than what the Pharisees were saying in chapter 12. He's saying, we know that this comes from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. He believed. Now, we don't know if he necessarily repented, but I'm hoping he did, and I'm hoping we'll meet Nicodemus one day. But he didn't slander the Holy Spirit like the other Pharisees. So the question is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord and not a liar or a lunatic? Even his family struggled at first in believing. And if you read on in Matthew 12, it talks about his family are there and they're thinking the same thing. This guy is crazy. But they don't stay there. They don't stay in that disbelief. And so do you believe that Jesus is the strongest strong man? That He is greater? That there is no equal? And so what can we take from this? The question that I was asking, kind of this thesis, was what difference does Jesus' power make in our daily life? I mean, sure, all the things that I said and what Scripture says, great. But what difference does Jesus' power make in our daily life? What difference does it make? does Jesus' power make in our struggles against evil? What difference does Jesus' power make in our daily speech with others? Well, let's think of this for a minute. Tomorrow, as you wake up, and not that you would do this, but you say something mean or you're grumpy to somebody in your family. Or tomorrow when you struggle with temptation and you can't overcome it. What happens? Do you try and take, get your own strength and try and conquer that? Or do you get on your knees and ask Jesus for help? Jesus is the strongest. And you need Him. And I need Him. So the bottom line is, who is Jesus? And what difference does His power make in our lives? He is the strongest strong man. Do you rely on Him and not on your own strength? Do you lean into Him and not on false gods? My hope is, my encouragement for you, is to make Him, to believe in Him and make Him the strongest man in your life. Trust Him. Rely on Him. Press into Him. Let Him carry the burdens that you carry. Tell people about how He is changing you from the inside out. And if you haven't come to know Jesus, if you haven't repented and given your life to Him, there is still a chance before your heart becomes hard. It can happen. May your heart be soft. May you be willing to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. In fact, Your words, You say in Your Word that Your Word is like a double-edged sword. Your Holy Spirit is the convictor. And so I pray that You would move us, convict us, challenge us, and encourage us to trust You. May we put our eyes, focus on You, the author and perfecter of our faith. The only reason why we have faith is because of You. Thank You for Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name, and the church says, Amen.